Well, men, I don't wish to be too negative. Mr. Chairman, before I begin, I would like to make three introductory remarks. Firstly, I would like to thank the chairman and the committee of the school for inviting me to speak on the subject, Love for Souls in the Ministry. It is, for me, as a younger minister, a tremendous responsibility and a great honour that you have bestowed upon me, and I suppose a measure of your own trust that you have asked me to speak on this subject today. So the first thing that is my duty to do and privilege is to thank the school for their kindness and trust. Secondly, I feel, brethren, I must make just a passing remark about youthfulness. At first thought, I was touched by the fact that in my own mind, in the early stages of looking at this subject, I felt very much that this was a subject not for the younger of ministers. And I was therefore very hesitant to take up the responsibility to address the subject. But the more and more I reflected upon it, the more and more I became convinced that the subject is really, in all strictness, nothing whatsoever to do with age. And I hope that that will become clear. As I reflected upon the subject, I was more and more persuaded that the subject before us, love for souls in the ministry, is a matter of grace and a matter of vocation. I don't believe it has necessarily anything to do with years. Now, of course, we could say that years ordinarily should mature a man and cause a man to grow and develop. But nevertheless, I think that youth is no bar to my addressing you today. And therefore, I have taken courage and encouragement from what the Apostle says to a young minister, Timothy, bolstering Timothy's spirit, saying, "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, in the third place, by way of introduction, I want to echo what was touched upon in prayer, that this subject, love for souls in the ministry, is not a mere homiletical, theological, or pastoral time for self-indulgence. I would argue, brethren, that the subject, love for souls in the ministry, is a cardinal subject. I would argue that I believe, for myself at any rate, I am persuaded that the subject is so vital to the well-being of our own congregations, to our own spirits and service, and to the nation, that it would be wrong for us to imagine that what we are doing today is engaging in theological or homiletical or pastoral self-indulgence. Our subject is arguably a vital subject. It is a subject that liberals have made so low as anybody may attain it. That is what I would say is the view of some, that the subject is such a low and small subject of such little note that anybody may attain this work and this spirit. And then on the other hand, there are those who have a more high view, a more legal view, that it is almost impossible for a person to claim to have what our subject addresses, namely love for souls in the ministry, unless he is one of the giants of the church. Now, I don't believe either of these two is the truth. I believe that the subject, love for souls in the ministry, should be the norm. It should be true of every minister, from the youngest of our ministers to the oldest, lying right at the very heart of his own spirit, must be this subject. And so, I do believe, by way of introduction, that the minister, his heart, and his people are the three elements in the subject. Love for souls in the ministry breaks very sweetly into a Presbyterian three-headed sermon. But I've taken counsel from more mature men and rolled the latter two into one. Whether he thinks I am long-winded, I don't know. But I've taken that advice. And so what I want to do, brethren, is I want to address this subject, love for souls in the ministry, under two main headings. First of all, the minister, and secondly, the minister's love for his people, or the people, or souls, as we have it in our title. Now, I want to take it as said, because I will not address this area. I want to take it as said that the minister is a pastor. By that I mean that he is a man who engages in pastoral visitation. He's not a mere student. But I don't want to spend time on the area of the ministry that is normally described in terms of visitation. I want to deal with it under these two headings, the minister and the minister's heart or motivation for his people. First of all, then, the theme brings before us the minister. And if we are concerned with the subject, love for souls in the ministry, then I would argue, men, it is impossible for us not to look at the minister. We had as a reading a reference to John the Baptist. And I want to take John the Baptist as an example, which Scripture brings before us, showing us two aspects of the minister. In him we see in John 1 and verse 6 this description. He is described as a man sent from God whose name was John. He is called a man, but he is not merely called a man. He is called a man sent from God. And we should and do believe that ordinarily the God-sent minister is just that. He is, if we have a scriptural view of the ministry, I believe, he is a man, but not merely a man. He is a man sent from God. This is how the Spirit has described John the Baptist. And where there is a scriptural love for souls in the ministry, there we will find, brethren, a man sent from God. Now, I believe that when we look at the picture that the Scriptures draw for us of the man sent from God, that there are certain necessary elements. The first of these is spirituality. Spirituality. It is impossible for you to be a minister who has a heart and with love for souls. It is impossible for you to be a minister in the scriptural idea of the term, unless you are an exemplary spiritual man. Spirituality is the God-given primary and necessary element in love for souls in the ministry. A man may be in the ministry, but if he is not a spiritual man, whatever else may be said by way of compliment, he will not be what he should be before the Lord unless he is a spiritual man. Now, I know, brethren, that you can say surely every Christian is a spiritual man. I believe that is true. There's no such a thing as a non-spiritual Christian. Every Christian is spiritual. Every Christian is justified by faith alone. Every Christian is a man or a woman born of God. But there's something different in the ministry. I believe there is. The caliber and the degree of spirituality of the minister is to be that much higher, that much deeper than the ordinary professing believer. We know that because the Apostle Paul says that this one is to be an example. He is to be such a spiritual man. He is to be such, in such a degree beyond the rest of his flock, that it can be said of him, brethren, that he is an example. And if we are to have love for souls in the ministry, it is necessary that we have spirituality. He is a man whose head is where it should be. He is a man the Apostle Paul describes as sound in doctrine. And spiritual men are men who are constantly working at being sound in doctrine. His head is not only right, but also he is a man who has spiritual affections. He has a spiritual lifestyle. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who is entirely and wholly in love with Jesus Christ the Lord. This we see when the apostle says that he is an example to believers in word or doctrine, in conversation or lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in attitude, in faith, in purity. These are the things that must be true of a man sent from God. He is eminently a spiritual man. I would suggest, brethren, that in regard to his own spirituality, he is a man preeminently with an eye upon Jesus Christ the Lord. The apostle describes himself, and I don't believe he's only speaking of himself as a Christian, but he's speaking of himself as an apostle, as a man sent from God. He describes himself thus: for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. And if we are to have love for souls in the ministry, I believe with all my heart we must have a preeminent love for the Saviour. I believe that. And Peter says much the same thing when he confesses to the Saviour, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter's whole Christian life, his whole life as a missionary sent from God, was intimately woven in with his relation with his master. And if we are to have gospel love for souls in the ministry, I believe, brethren, the Scripture demands of us that we have gospel spirituality. In the second place, I believe, under this general heading of the minister, not only must he be a spiritual man, a man born of the Spirit of the Lord, a man of prayer, a man who has a love for Christ beyond the norm in his congregation, I believe that to have love for souls in the ministry, we must be message-centered men. I think this is the teaching of Scripture. All God's ministers, from Genesis through to the last book of the canon, all of them whom Christ has sent out into the world are message-centered men. They are not interested in popularity, brethren. And the day that you become interested in popularity, that day you have so much by that measure moved away from your great calling. We are to be message-centered men. We may or may not be popular men. We may or may not be, under the Lord, successful men. But we are always to be message-centered. The modern idea of a music-driven ministry. Have you come across it? Have you found this in your parishes and in your own, around about your own churches? The music-driven ministry. Music-driven evangelism. Friends, I believe that this was alien, utterly alien to the concept of a man sent from God in the Scriptures. The men in the Scriptures were preachers. The men that we see with infallible authority drawn for us in revealed Scripture were men who were there to deliver a message. They were never interested in mime or drama or dance or being like those outside in the world to gain the world. They saw themselves as preachers. You know better than I know that these are men described as heralds. So important is the idea that the God-sent man is a message-centered man that the Apostle Paul writes to the young minister Timothy and says, Timothy, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. There it is, Take heed, Timothy. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And ministers, God-sent ministers, brethren, are under tremendous pressure to move away from this great emphasis. We are not to engage in mime or drama. Our calling is not to provide youth clubs or leisure facilities. Our great calling is to deliver a message. And you must ask yourself, brethren, is that how you see yourself as a God-sent man? Lord, do I see myself ascending pulpit stairs or going into the open air or knocking upon doors as a man sent to deliver a message? God's ministers are, I argue, message-centered men. I would say in the third place under this broad heading that God's ministers have articulacy. Now, maybe I'm entering into an area of controversy. Maybe. But I'm only culling what we find in the scriptures and building the picture that God himself has portrayed for us. The Baptist, we read of him. Did you notice something that the Bible says about the Baptist? There are not many descriptions of him. But did you notice the descriptions that the Spirit has given of this man sent from God? He is described, brethren, as a voice. But something more, as a voice crying. And then there's another description of him. He's described as a bright and a shining light. It is said of him that he has been preaching, keruson. He has been heralding or proclaiming. He was a man sent from God to blow the golden trumpet of the gospel. And such is this man that he is described as a voice crying and a bright and shining light. In other words, he was a man with wonderful gifts of articulacy. J.W. Alexander addresses this subject, giving an account of an acclaimed doctor of divinity. I won't trouble you with his name. But this doctor of divinity was asked by a young minister to analyze and diagnose his problem as a preacher. And J.W. Alexander tells us that he invited the novice to enter the pulpit before him and to preach the sermon he preached the week before, because it would be fresh in his mind. And so the young man ascends the pulpit stairs and he preaches with all he has, that the great doctor of divinity may analyze and discover the disease. The disease was inarticulacy. And this is what J.W. Alexander declares after having endured the sermon. This good doctor declares to the vexed novice, "Brother, your problem is that you have such a trial getting your thoughts out of your head that it is not possible for you to get them into the heads of your hearers." Now you see the young man's problem. It wasn't that he had no desire to serve the Lord. It was that he was in such a tangle that he could not be described as having any articulacy. Now, John the Baptist is described as a voice crying. You just know what he's saying. He's described as a light, bright and shining. You just see what is happening. And there is this articulacy that the Bible seems to tell us is required. Al Martin, speaking of something similar, describes persons who lack articulacy in the ministry. He says that it would take gifts beyond those that the Bible describes. And this is what he says. To find out where he was, this preacher, to find out where he was going, and to find out where he is when he gets there. Now, Al Martin goes on to say, this is happening week in, week out, month in, month out. And he is greatly critical of allowing men to enter the work of the ministry or to engage in the work of evangelism who are utterly inarticulate. This is Paul's very point when he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? You say, but Mr. Frew, he's speaking of tongues, isn't he? I agree. He's speaking of miraculous gifts, isn't he? I agree. But Paul's whole point is, the hearer must understand what you're trying to say. And if our articulacy is so weak that men are utterly incapable of discovering what we are trying to do, surely the Lord is telling us, don't go one step further. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, Hekanoi esontai kai heteros didaxai. Most of you know Greek better than I do. But you remember that that word hekanoi means sufficient. And therefore the Authorized Version in all its excellence translates it that this is a person who shall be able. Do you see the point, brethren, that the Spirit of the Lord is telling us that we must be very careful not to put ourselves forward when we are not able to articulate what God Himself has spoken to us. Fourthly, perspicuity is another necessary element in love for souls. Spurgeon describes some men's preaching in the following way. He says, they preach like this, some of you are in danger of going to a certain place, which I do not wish to mention, only I hear that it is not a nice place, not even for a temporary residence. I have especially to preach to you that Jesus Christ did something or other. In some way that other is something to do with salvation. Now Spurgeon's point may be witty, but it is serious. There has to be perspicuity. There must be a certain God-given clarity. Bishop Burder, upon whose shoulders Spurgeon very commonly stood. You may not know that, but some of the sermons of Bishop Burder are precisely all word for word what Bishop Burder wrote so many years before. And Bishop Burder in his village sermons addresses the necessity of perspicuity when he says, the conscience, and we are out, brethren, to wield the sword and touch the conscience. The conscience is not likely to be touched by general declarations of the evil of sin and beauty of holiness without their delineation of character. They may alarm at first, but after a while they will be asserted merely as general truths, which involve the whole human race, and they will supply no materials for self-examination or painful retrospect. They will, says Burder, pass in process of time from being regarded as doctrinal points from the conscience into the creed. He goes on to say, it is when particular vices are displayed, when the arts of self-deception are detected and the vain excuses by which the sinner palliates his guilt, evades conscience, secures a delusive tranquility. In a word, he says, it is when the heart is forced to see into itself, then it confesses of a truth, God is amongst us. He says, the reproof which awakened David from his guilty slumber turned not on the general evil of adultery, but upon that which he had committed. The sermon of Peter, he says, on the day of Pentecost, which produced such decisive effects, was not a general declamation on the evil of sin. It was a specific charge that his hearers had crucified the Messiah. Do you see the point, brethren? The point is that we are in the business of putting our finger with the Word of God upon the evils, the precise and particular evils that we see in ourselves and in our people. Jesus' power in accusing the Pharisees was not the general declamation of the terribleness of hypocrisy, The Pharisees would have agreed, brethren, hypocrisy is a terrible evil. But Christ's power lay very much in this, ye hypocrites. How shall ye escape? And love for souls in the ministry demands such a perspicuity of message that it pierces and divides the soul and spirit, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Fifthly, authority is another necessary element in love for souls in the ministry. If our calling requires, brethren, articulacy and perspicuity and spirituality, and we believe it does, our calling also demands God-given authority. This is what we see in the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man, but he was a man sent from God. The entire authority of his ministry is poured into the ablative paratheu. He's a man who has come from beside God to address people and to put his finger upon the needs of his age. Paul, emphasizing this authority, says that the minister must have such a spirituality and authority that he is able to convince, that is, to refute the gainsayers. Authority, brethren, belongs to a man sent from God. The mere service taker, the so-called lay preacher, is utterly devoid of this commission. He cannot and dare not say, God has sent me. How could he, were it so he would be in the ministry? But you see, John the Baptist wasn't a mere service taker. I'm not criticizing men who must stand in the gap. I'm making a thorough distinction, as our own Presbytery Clerk made abundantly clear very recently. He declared why ministers alone are authorized to preach the gospel. All others are there by sufferance. And this is a matter of authority. You remember in Acts 19 and 13, there were the seven sons of Sceva. And that word, we are informed, means mind reader. They were the seven sons of a mind reader. But you remember what happened. They saw the apostles casting out demons. And these sons attempted to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. And this is the result. The evil said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are ye? Notice in whose name they were seeking to do it. They weren't trying to be heretical, but they had no authority. And the demons saw men sent from God, and these sons of Sceva were not among them. No authority. They had no authority. And the ministry and love for souls in the ministry necessitates that our own hearers, friends, hear in us the ring of a man sent from God. This is something I believe no seminary can ever give. The Free Church of Scotland College never in its high watermark of history made one minister. Ministers are made or sent by Christ. And all the reading in all the world, and we should read, can't give us this authority. It comes by way of spiritual endowment. It is Christ's authority in the heart of Christ's emissaries. These are men sent from God. And we must be on the lookout in our congregations for men sent from God. Sixthly, under this heading, earnestness. You remember Festus, brethren. You remember that it was declared in Acts 26 and 24, Paul, thou art beside thyself. I think they said about the early Methodists, Mr. Murray can correct me, that they were enthusiasts. How dare you be so beside yourself? This is altogether uncomely. But you see, you can see Paul, can't you? Standing in the judgment hall. You can see his ankles bound by chains, and from his own hands the same chains. And you see him beckoning with the hand. And look how the heathen describe him. Thou art beside thyself. When Jesus' brethren came to seek him, this is what they saw in a house. He is beside himself. Now what is this, brethren? Surely it is a God-given heart filled with earnestness. Paul says, whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God. In Mark we read of the Saviour's own passion. We are described as God's men, we are described as strivers, those who have this agony in their hearts. We are described as soldiers who don the helmet and lift the shield and take out the sword. We are forward-facing, forward-marching warriors in Christ's army. As Spurgeon said, there never was a do-nothing soldier in Christ's army. Never was. Not a one of them are making tea and knitting. They're all warring a good warfare. And there are too many knitters in pulpits today. Our own company, obviously, is not among them. But earnestness, much learning, he says, doth make thee mad. He sees a man utterly mad with his message. Now, dear preacher, as you ascend the pulpit, as the Bible challenges us, do we see ourselves ascending up the pulpit as a man going to battle? Is that what we see? Do we see a man with heaven and hell before him? And souls in the middle, as it were, halting between two opinions, seeking to pluck them as brands from the burning, seeking to persuade them and willing to look as though we are mad, that we may win them. Earnestness, I would argue, is a wonderful gift and necessary element in love for souls in the ministry. Now, I must rush on. Engagement. I'll be brief on this point. I have noticed, as one who has sat in the pew, that I can see among very excellent ministers, you will excuse me, brethren, for casting an evaluative eye across the men who preach to me. But I've noticed that there may be two men come to preach. Both will have a wonderful shape in their sermon. Both will have excellent and apt illustration. Both of them will have tremendous logical argument. Both of them will have even elements of earnestness. But one excels and the other doesn't. For this reason, one engages the hearer and the other doesn't. The other doesn't. The Saviour used the bridge of homeliness to cross into the hearer's heart. He used illustrations that they all knew and could see in their own minds. And through these bridges, and upon these steps, he walked to convey to their own hearts the wonderful works of God. The Apostle Paul has his own style, but again engages the hearer. Spurgeon. Wonderful Spurgeon. Do you know what he uses time and time and time and time again, brethren? You've all noticed it. He uses the five senses. He doesn't say Jesus was crucified. This is what he says. Do you see him yonder? He doesn't say, oh, that you'll be blessed with gospel truth. He says, come and drink, taste and see. He uses what is true of them all. You can feel truth. And I say, brethren, and I just say it in the passing, there is an engagement. This is what the apostle says. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He sees the blows hitting their mark. And there is an engagement. The hearer is not only hearing, I've engaged his attention. Eighthly and finally under this heading, approachableness. This is mostly rare among ministers. Approachableness. They're a sort of pedigree all of their own, ministers, aren't they? They're a school. What is it someone said to me in the Free Church in the early days? Why, the ministers are a law unto themselves. I don't know what she meant. But I think what was going on there is There's the ministers. There are the ministers and there are us. Now, brethren, there is, of course, something necessarily distinct and separate about the ministry. They are to be set apart, I agree. But will our set apartness become a gulf that the ordinary man cannot bridge? John the Baptist is described as a man. And I believe we have a weakness in the ministry. A weakness that I will describe as a lack of humanness, a lack of ordinariness, a lack of approachableness. For many of our own people, the last person in the world they will come to with troubles is the minister. That's the way it is. It is said of Christ, the common people heard him gladly. There went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions round about. What will we say then of the minister's heart for his people? I suggest, brethren, that on the matter of the minister's heart, which is involved in his love for souls, I suggest that the minister is a man utterly overflowing with a desire. I suggest that. To use the Bible's own language, he is a man possessed of God-given epithumia. Epithumia is necessary if we are to have love for souls in the ministry. Epithumia is how Paul describes any man who aspires or reaches after the work of the ministry or overseer. Epithumia, as you know, brethren, is the Greek word for lust. But you see, it is a neutral word. It can be used negatively in the sense of covetousness, or it can be used positively. Thumos describes the boiling anger and burning passion. And this is how the apostle describes the man sent from God. It is the burning desire that the prodigal had in Luke 15 when we read, brethren, he desired to be fed. Do you see him there? He's starving. He desires to be fed. There's the strength of passion in his own experience. He desires to be fed. It is the desire of the beggar Lazarus who desired to be fed with the crumbs. It is that desire that the apostle describes, I believe, when he says to the Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us. And the point is, friends, that a God-sent man is utterly overflowing. He is burning up. He is boiling over with a desire in his heart. And if we are to have a scriptural view, we must take this on board. Jesus describes it like this: I must work. Spurgeon speaks of those who know nothing of the desire, this constraining, overflowing desire. He says this: hundreds have missed their way and stumbled against a pulpit, sorrowfully evident from the fruitless ministries and decaying churches which surround us. He says, it is a fearful calamity to a man to miss his calling, and to the church upon whom he imposes himself. His mistake involves an affliction of the most grievous kind. If we have a scriptural call, if we are to think scripturally on this matter of the minister's love for souls, then ministers are men with a wonderfully constraining, overflowing desire. And we shall see where it terminates shortly. Secondly, the ultimate end in love for souls in the ministry is always the glory of God. To proclaim that God has loved the sinner more than he has loved himself is to declare God guilty of idolatry. It is a good motive, perhaps, but it is a bad theology. It is wrong and impossible to even conceive rightly that God Almighty has loved the creature more than the Creator. He would break his own commandments, but to proclaim that God's love for sinners, his love for himself, and love for his own glory are inseparably bound up with the gospel is to declare what the Bible has revealed to us. Our love for souls in the ministry has as its terminus the great, the high, the noble end of the glory of God. That is why the vow for every free church minister at installation demands that zeal for the honour of God is among your great motives and chief inducements in entering the holy ministry. Brethren, the love that God gives for souls in the ministry has as its greatest and highest end the glory of God. Thirdly, what are the parameters of love for souls in the ministry? The parameters of love for souls in the ministry will mean, I believe, that a God-given desire for the salvation of sinners will be present wherever sinners are to be found. Christ preached to every class. Our Savior went to beggars and to scholars. He went to rich and he went to poor. He went to the sick and he went to the healthy. And the parameters of a God-given desire for the glory of God in the preaching of the gospel towards sinners means that every class of person is to be addressed. Every class. And these parameters of ministerial function and effectiveness are never to be confined to a parish. Never to be confined. They are never to be confined to a presbytery, nor to a synod boundary, nor to a mere denomination. The parameters of gospel love to souls are set by Christ, the head of the church, when he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to plumbers and to princes." And the psalmist sings, "God has gathered his people out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." Brethren, don't be nodding off when I say this to you. Let us always be on our guard against such a godliness, such a Christianity that imprisons our usefulness and puts us in chains where Christ made us free. The world is our parish. Or we have local spheres of service, but go into all the world. Fourthly, and finally under this heading, before I have seven words of application. Salvation of sinners. I say it again. Salvation. Not the mere teaching of them. The salvation of sinners is the great instrumental end of the minister's love for souls. Surely the glory of God and the salvation of those who come under the call of the gospel is the great aim of love for souls in the ministry. Where there is love for souls, there will be an evangelistic spirit. Where there is evangelism, brethren, there is a desire that sinners be saved. As the sun beams its light into the world, where a God-given epithumia is given, there is a God-given desire to see men saved. It is a strange Christian and a stranger minister who does not desire, labor, and pray for the salvation of his hearers. Christian theology is the theology of going, the theology of preaching, the theology of discipling, the theology of saving. It is, I believe, unthinkable that a God-sent minister has no heart to see the lost found, no heart to see the spiritually dead raised to life. No heart to see the faithless turn to belief. It is unthinkable that God's ministers do not want to see sinners saved. Paul declared, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says again, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew," what? "That I might gain the Jews." He says to them that are under the law, "As under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." He speaks to us of, "To the weak he became as weak, that I might gain the weak." He says, "I am made all things to all men." He means lawful things. "That I might by all means save some." Brethren, you must ask yourself, when you ascend the pulpit, is your great instrumental end to be used of God in saving some? That vow said, "Are not zeal for the honour of God, love to Jesus Christ," and it goes on, "desire of saving souls, your great motives and chief inducements to enter the function of the holy ministry." Let us be sure that we are God's ministers with sinners good at heart and God's glory in view. Now we have the following points of application. 1. Kirk sessions, as we call them, must be clear on what is scriptural evidence of a call to the ministry. 2. We must ask ourselves, is there a place for ongoing ministerial development in homiletics? How, thirdly, should men be proved as suitable for the ministry? Fourthly, we must, under God, cultivate a spiritual desire for the salvation of sinners. Fifthly, surely, brethren, we must be seeking every lawful opportunity to engage in evangelism. Sixthly, let us be sure to acquaint ourselves with those heartfelt giants of preachers like Knox. Remember his admonition to England? Like Begg, the free church giant and genius, like Spurgeon. And we could go on to speak of others. I think, ministers, and who am I to think very much, brethren? I'm here to be corrected. I think ministers have much to learn from reading Spurgeon's sermons. Seventhly and finally, let the older men learn from the younger men, and the younger men learn from the older, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There I leave our subject for today.